2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 7. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We considered those two verses last time. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. Now, the point we're going to ring the changes on this evening is the connection between Peter's statement in verses 3 and 4 and the verses that follow. So, take note of the "for this very reason." What he's just said in verses 3 and 4, that's the reason. And what Peter has said about our receiving from Christ everything we need for life and godliness, about our coming to share in the divine nature, that's the basis for the exhortation that follows in verses 5 and 7. The word virtue, or translated virtue here, is the same word translated excellence in verse 3. In other words, our moral excellence will be all the ways in which our behavior reflects the character of the Lord Christ himself. Jesus was, after all, the true man. He was the perfect man. He was the man that all human beings ought to be. Now, he mentions knowledge as well. No doubt knowledge was something the false teachers talked a great deal about, as the Greeks did in general. But there are many who claim knowledge who have nothing of the kind. The Bible makes a point of that. And knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. Self-control was also a quality highly prized in the Greco-Roman world, at least in the thoughtful segment of that world. Lots of people, even today, lots of people know that our passions and our desires ought to be under control, rather than our being controlled by them. But if self-control were easier for human beings to exercise, there would be a lot more of it in the world than there is. As it happens, self-control has always been in short supply, and the lack of it has always been one of the principal problems of human life. Socrates famously said that no one rejects the best course of action when once he sees it. Aristotle knew that was hogwash. He wistfully spoke of that mature virtue of self-control that is beyond man and belongs only to God. People are always acting against what anybody can see is their best interest. And we very often see in retrospect how we have acted against our best interest. Only Christianity actually ever truly faces the facts of human sinfulness and has an answer, an actual answer for the problem of human moral weakness. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now, all manner of theories. And when you come to a passage like this in the New Testament, I suspect you wonder, as I wonder, now, are we supposed to be able to explain every single word here, why each word was used, why these words and not another word, why these words in this particular order, and so on? All manner of theories have been offered to explain why Peter mentions these particular virtues and why he lists them in the order that he does. Albrecht Bengel, the great 18th century pietist commentator, one of the great commentators on the New Testament, claimed that in this list of virtues, every step or every particular virtue confirms and facilitates the next in the list. The problem is that if you reversed the order, or if you started in the middle and worked outward in both directions, the same thing would be true. No explanation of the content and the order in this list is particularly convincing. It does seem likely that we don't know enough about the false teachers and their teaching to know exactly how this would be the case. It does seem likely that he mentions these things in some large part because they address the kind of teaching these false teachers had been giving to the Christians to whom the letter is written. Remember, it was the influence of these false teachers that prompted Peter to write this letter in the first place. So he has them and he has their teaching behind him in the back of his mind at every moment. It is perhaps also not a stretch to assume that there is some significance to the fact that the list begins with faith, faith, and ends with love. Brotherly affection, by the way, is the translation of the Greek word that we've all heard before, Philadelphia. Interestingly, however, in the Greek usage of the period, that term was restricted to family relationships. Only in the New Testament is brotherly love used of relationships outside the home. But then Christians saw themselves as members of the same family, as brothers and sisters of one another. This is an interesting example of how much more radical the Christian ethic actually was than the ethic of the culture of the first century. You were supposed to love those who loved you. You were supposed to love your family. The idea that you were to love others, your neighbors, the people you encountered in the world, was foreign, absolutely foreign to Greco-Roman thought. Love here, by the way, is agape. The term, you know, has been given a very distinct and specific definition in the New Testament. This is not love evoked because the object of our love is so admirable or so worthy or so lovable. This is love whose origin is found not in the object but in the subject. Love that exists in the lover, and will be given even in defiance of the lack of goodness or lovableness in its object. This is God's love for us, of course, a love that mysteriously originates without explanation in the heart of God and is given to us in defiance of our ill desert. We're to love others the way God has loved us, sacrificially and selflessly. So, a good question any Christian ought always to be putting to himself or herself is this: am I at this moment loving anybody, especially anybody outside my own family? Am I loving anybody the way that God loves me? Would anybody else think that I am loving him or her the way God has loved me? If love is the supreme virtue, as it is in the Bible, we ought all of us to be practicing it all the time, especially that love that can't be explained by the factors that produce most all human love, family relationships or gratitude for some kindness or benefit that someone has given to us. Now, I fully realize that I'm stopping our reading in the middle of Peter's thought, in fact, in the middle of Peter's sentence, actually. But verses 8 and 11, 8 through 11, deserve a sermon of their own. As verses 3 and 4 provide the foundation and the motivation for the exhortation in verses 5 and 7, so verses 8 through 11 describe the result of our obedience to that exhortation, and so provide additional motivation for the same exhortation. In other words, the imperatives of verses 5 through 7 are bracketed by compelling reasons for this obedience on the one side and on the other. So far, the Word of God. You remember, or maybe you don't, from your school days, the various moods of the verb. Mood refers to that particular form of the verb that indicates in what particular way the action of the verb is conceived. There is, for example, the indicative mood. A mood in the indicative is stating a fact. The day is hot. It is raining. I am hungry. Jesus rose from the dead. All indicatives. The subjunctive mood represents the action of a verb that is not a fact, but is a possibility. For example, an action that may or may not come to pass, or that is contingent. That is, it will come to pass if certain conditions are met. Or as an action that is desired, but isn't certain. I hope that you can visit. I wish you would do well on that test. If the gospel is preached throughout the world, Jesus will come again, and so on. Or the action of the verb can be expressed in the imperative mood as a command. Brush your teeth. Be quiet. If the unbelieving spouse desires to leave the marriage, let him go. Imperatives like that. Countless times in the Bible, an argument moves from one mood to the other, and almost always, as here, from the indicative to the imperative, from a statement of fact to a command. We have that movement from indicative to imperative, famously, in the Ten Commandments. They begin with a statement in the indicative. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's a statement of fact. Then follows one commandment after the other. You shall have no other gods before me. The statement of fact is the basis for the commandment. God has redeemed you. He has delivered you from bondage. It is now incumbent upon you to honor him with your life, to serve him in obedience to his commandments. You have this same movement from the indicative to the imperative, famously and repeatedly, in the letters of the Apostle Paul. He's the one who perhaps has made this a grammatical understanding of the Christian life famous. In Romans, for example, he gives us 11 chapters of the indicative, a thorough exposition of what God has done for us in Christ to save us from our sins. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, the imperatives begin. And characteristically, the relationship between the indicative and the imperative is made perfectly clear with a therefore. Because God has done all of these things for you, therefore, this now you must do. These remarkable gifts that have been given to you in defiance of your undeserving certainly require you now to live in a way that demonstrates your gratitude and honors the Lord who has been so good to you. This grammar, indicatives followed by imperatives, facts leading to commands, obedience that finds its basis in the saving acts of God, it may be said to be the grammar of the Christian faith and life. And you have the same grammar here in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verses 3 and 4, as we said the last time, Peter explains what Christ has done for us and given to us. He's provided everything we need in order to live in a way that reflects his glory and goodness and brings us further and further into the experience of his blessing. He has made one fabulous promise to us after another, promises that amount to nothing less than assurances that we can increasingly partake of God's own nature with all the implications of that for our lives and our influence upon the lives of others. You remember in another context, C.S. Lewis famously reflecting on these promises of God-likeness. This is from The Weight of Glory. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror, and a corruption such as now you meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is the light of these, it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Well, here Peter is not talking first and foremost about others partaking of the divine nature, but of you partaking of the divine nature. Of you eventually becoming such a person that were others to see you now as you will someday be, they would be sorely tempted to fall on their faces before you and worship you as some kind of God. That's astonishing. We know ourselves well enough to know that nobody is tempted to worship us as we are now for the life we now live, the character we now display. But such is the grace and the power of God that someday it will be obvious to everyone that we have come to partake in visible ways in the very nature or character of God himself. That is all in the indicative. These are all statements of fact by the Apostle Peter and by the Holy Spirit, whom Peter will say in verse 21 in this first chapter, stands behind and guarantees the truth of everything that he writes in this letter. But if these astonishing and glorious and arresting promises of divine provision leading to magnificent and eternal transformation, I say if these promises are true, and all of God's promises have been made yea and amen in Christ, absolutely certain of fulfillment, then it's perfectly obvious that these facts have tremendous implications for our daily life. Everybody knows how wrong, how disgusting, how utterly iniquitous it would be for someone to receive a fabulously valuable gift, a gift he or she did nothing to deserve, and then for that person to treat with contempt or with indifference the one who gave them the gift. If the gift cost the giver dearly, as these gifts did, that's all the more true. That's the gist of Peter's "for this very reason" that begins verse 5. And then the imperatives that follow: make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and so on. Now, many of you have heard this before. Indicatives, then imperatives. We were saved with a view to a life of gratitude to God, love for God, service of God. As Paul puts it in Romans 7, verse 4, Christ has been raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. But do you understand that it is precisely here that you and I are going wrong all the time? In fact, it's probably not an exaggeration to say that you and I go wrong here every single day of our lives. And as a result, we think about the Christian life in some ways other than what Peter teaches us we ought to think. With the indicatives of God's grace sustaining and animating and empowering our obedience to God's commands. That's the way we're supposed to think. That's the way those are the principles by which we are supposed to live. And lest we think, ho-hum, I've heard all this before, consider that our failure to take all of this to heart and to practice this for this very reason is the principal reason for the weakness of our Christian lives. And we know, don't we, that our lives of faith and godliness are weak, far weaker than they ought to be, far weaker than they might be. Half of the time, we forget about the indicatives, and we become self-helpers, forgetting the provision the Lord has made for our life of faith and drawing nothing from that provision. We break the connection between indicative and imperative, and so we lose both the motivations and we lose the power that the indicatives supply. No wonder we're weak, At other times, we forget the imperatives. The fact that God's grace in our lives and His exceeding great and precious promises are meant to encourage and motivate our obedience and our pursuit of godliness, we forget that latter part. We rest content with God's gifts and forget all about using them for the purpose for which they were given. We do far too little to supplement our faith with virtue and so on. Wouldn't you agree, knowing your life as you do, that you're making both of these mistakes all the time, either forgetting where the power comes from in the Christian life or forgetting to get on with it? Remember, Christians weren't the only ones in the first century, and they're not the only ones today to recommend virtue or even to list various moral qualities that people ought to seek to incorporate in their daily lives. We're getting moral lectures all the time in our culture. I told you last Lord's Day that I've been reading a new religious biography of Benjamin Franklin, a study of the religious thought and life of the Founding Father by Thomas Kidd, professor of American history at Baylor University. Franklin was raised in a believing home, but already in his teens, he had rejected the faith of his parents. His sister Jane, with whom he maintained an active correspondence throughout his life, remained a devout Christian, and as you know, Franklin became fast friends with George Whitefield, the great awakening evangelist. In fact, printing Whitefield's journals and sermons in tremendous demand in mid-18th century America made Franklin a wealthy man. Jane and George, his sister and his friend, constantly talked to Franklin about their concern for his lack of faith in Christ, constantly reminded him that he needed the Lord in order to live a truly good life. But Franklin remained all his life unpersuaded. The fact is, he thought he could live a virtuous life without the new birth, without faith in Christ, without the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. Millions of people in the world, hundreds of millions of people in the world, think the same way. Franklin thought he would imitate both Jesus and Socrates. I hadn't realized that it was Franklin who, in his Poor Richard's Almanac, popularized the saying, "God helps them who help themselves." His was a form of secular pietism. But what was virtue? What was moral excellence for Franklin? Well, it was the conventional ethic of 18th century American Puritanism, minus the doctrines of sin, redemption, and gratitude to God. As D.H. Lawrence, the British author, would write scornfully in 1924, Franklin's ethics were the ethics of business and capitalism. You can see this clearly enough in Franklin's book, The Way to Wealth. He was one of the early health and wealthers. For Franklin, the value of virtue was that it pays. But two great, great questions remained, as they always remain, as they remain today. Who was to say what is and what is not true virtue? Franklin seemed to assume that it was obvious, but then there were many who disagreed with him, not least American Indians and Franklin's wife. And then the second question, could human beings actually rise to the practice of virtue by their own effort? Even Franklin expressed his doubts from time to time. He is, I think, a classic example of the imperatives cut loose from the indicatives. It proved in the 18th century, as it proved in the first and is now proved in the 21st, a failed project. Virtue without the basis for virtue. Pithy proverbs and maxims, such as Franklin was famous for, a penny saved is a penny gained, were no match for human selfishness, man's propensity to violence, his lack of self-control, his moral stupidity. To make matters worse, Franklin was a classic example of that arrogant condescension typical of the self-righteous. He himself was careful not to advertise the full measure of his unbelief. He counseled his other rationalist friends to do the same. "Don't let them know how much you do not believe," he would tell them. "It will hurt your influence. It will hurt your reputation." He was sure that he could be a righteous man, a very good man, without religious conviction and without the aid of the Holy Spirit. But he wasn't sure it was wise to publish his views to the world because he wasn't so confident that common people, people not as smart as he was, would be able to maintain a virtuous life without a religious foundation of that life. They needed the crutch. He didn't. And as to Franklin's righteousness, as is often the case, ask his wife. She had a different opinion in any case. I think Franklin serves as a polite example of a man embracing the imperatives without the indicatives. The other day, a very distressed woman came into the church office. She was in tears. She was despairing. She was, she said, sick and tired of being alone and afraid. Afraid because she had no idea what to do and no idea where to find help. She had just got out of jail a few days before. She had been in jail frequently, she admitted, frequently for parole violations. She was, she also admitted, a heroin addict. In fact, she was now using meth just to maintain some control. We went through a long list of agencies and ministries that offer help to people like her, a meal, a place to stay, some counseling, and so on. But according to her, and she seemed to have personal knowledge of all of them, they were either full and couldn't be able to help her until a bed opened in the facility or the ministry, or had requirements that she could not meet. She used the office phone to call her father, who it seemed, listening in to the conversation, was unwilling to come and get her. On the phone, she was alternately desperately begging for help and angrily accusing him of parental dereliction of duty. If she was hoping to persuade her father to help her, she was going about it in exactly the wrong way. Here is a mirror opposite of Benjamin Franklin, the polite, successful, urbane, well-educated lover of virtue who became what a great many Americans aspire to be themselves. Rich, influential. This woman was a mess in every way. She looked a mess. She was a failure whose lack of self-control had taken her down to the bottom rung of American life. What was lacking was not the imperatives. Nobody would think it likely that she could become successful and virtuous simply by telling her to shape up, to begin to do responsible things, to keep the law, get a job, take a bath. To tell her to add knowledge, self-control, and steadfastness would have been the counsel of despair. What this poor woman lacked wasn't the imperatives, but the indicatives, the wherewithal that would enable her first to want to fashion a different life for herself, the knowledge of where such a life might be found, where it comes from, then to believe that such a different and better life was actually possible for a person like her, and finally to inspire her to undertake the effort to trust in Christ, repent of her sins, and begin to live in obedience to God. She needed to know that in Christ she had a glorious future awaiting her. She needed hope. And that meantime, she was provided with everything she would need to live a life of love, of freedom, of faithfulness, of self-control. She needed to know that in Christ she would never be alone again. She not only had God with her always, but would belong to a large family of brothers and sisters who would love her and care for her as she would love and care for them. What she lacked, Christ would give her. Freedom from sin, knowledge, inspiration, hope, power, and love. Anything becomes possible, no matter a person's past, if that person comes to know Christ and receives for himself or herself his exceeding great and precious promises. But any sharp-sighted Christian should be able to see himself or herself in either one of these people, Benjamin Franklin or this desperate young woman. We have forgotten, or we are ignoring at this particular moment or that, either the indicatives, what God has done for us, given to us, and promised to us in Christ, or the imperatives, that we're duty-bound to pursue this life with might and main, the life that ought to flow naturally, inevitably, from Christ's gifts to us and his provision for us. The grammar of faith, the indicative leading to the imperative, is vitally important not simply to understanding the Christian life, the Christian understanding of salvation, but to the daily practice of that faith in life. God never asks anyone to do anything until he has first reminded us of what he has already done for us and given to us and promised us. Our entire understanding of the human situation is that before man can do anything that is pleasing to God, he must have received from God something himself or herself. God alone can make the Christian life possible, and God alone can provide us with motivations powerful enough to sustain the effort that is required to live such a radically demanding life. As one preacher illustrates this, what God has given us is the farm. He has given us fields, the soil, the rain, the equipment, the seed, the fertilizer. He's given us the knowledge a farmer requires. We know when to plow, when to plant, when to water, when to reap. We know how to run the tractors and the harvesters. He's given us the muscles and the energy farm work requires. What he requires of us, all that he requires of us, is that we farm. There's no use in telling a man to farm who has no land, no equipment, no seed, no idea of what farming requires. But if the man has been given all of that for the purpose of his raising and harvesting a crop, then it's obvious that such a man, such a woman, ought to be expected to farm. He was given a farm in order to farm. So you see, God has given us everything we need to grow deeper and higher in the Christian life, to become more like Christ himself, to participate more and more in his nature, to put our sins to death, to bring our new life in Christ more and more into practice. We have the knowledge. We know what to aim for, by what means we ought to cultivate Christian graces in our lives. We have the instruments of Christian growth that, if rightly used and faithfully used, must take us further. Holy Scripture and prayer and Christian worship and fellowship. We have the inspiration and motivation to undertake the work, the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the encouragement of other believers, the hope of glory. It's true. It really is true. Christ has given us everything we need. Why did he do that? Because he wants us to put all of that provision to use. He wants us to aspire and then to work to be more and more faithful as his disciples. He's given us a farm. He expects us to farm. What we have here is a tremendous call to action, such as we find scattered throughout the Bible. Peter is summoning us to effort, to action. to the execution of a determined program of spiritual growth leading to ever greater measures of Christian maturity. Now, can you say that anyone inspecting your life within and your life without, will immediately see that you have been heeding Peter's exhortation and doing so in the confidence and with the provision that Christ has supplied you? We may hang our heads knowing how much more of this there ought to be in our daily lives, how much more farming we ought to be doing, how much earlier we ought to be getting up, how much later we ought to be going to bed, how much more work we ought to be accomplishing day after day. But the point is not to rebuke, but to console and to inspire. We all of us have to be reminded again and again what the Christian life consists of and how it is to be lived. And that's what Peter is doing here. A cynic who had obviously observed too many Christians once described the Christian life as an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. Not for us, brothers and sisters. However short or long our Christian life so far, there is so much more to do, so much more to become. More virtue, more knowledge, more self-control, more steadfastness, more godliness, more brotherly affection, and more love. We will not in this life, not in this world, become full partakers of the divine nature. We know that. That will be ours only in heaven. But that's not to say we cannot become much more partakers of that nature than now we are. Set some goals for yourself. Goals specific to your own life and situation. Identify where you need to add to your faith this particular piece of godliness or that. And then inventory your spiritual toolbox. All that the Lord Jesus has given you with which to build this better life. And then set to work, keeping track of your progress. Do what Nehemiah did, who was a man who accomplished a great deal for the Lord in his life, and a great deal of it when he was an older man. His rule seems to have been first to pray and then to act, and then to pray again and then act again, and on and on. The prayer will keep the indicatives fresh in your mind, the action will keep the imperatives front and center, and the constant repetition will keep the grammar of faith clear, present to your mind. First the indicatives, then the imperatives. The indicatives leading to the imperatives flowing from the indicatives. First Christ's provision and promise, then our obedience. God's grace, remember, does not make our effort unnecessary. It makes our effort effective. Amen.